The following is a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. At Haven Heights, we believe that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. As you listen to the sermon, we pray the Lord would use the preaching of His Word to point you to Jesus and to strengthen your faith in Him. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook. For 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has proclaimed that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Now, if you grammar buffs out there, notice what we proclaim. We proclaim, He is risen. Is a present tense verb. Is means something that's happening right now. Risen is a past participle. It means something that has been completed in the past. When we say He is risen, we are saying that this thing that happened in the past affects us here and now. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to John chapter 20, and we'll read verses 1 through 23. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to be raised from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned around, turned towards him, and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the other disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord," and she told them that she had seen these things. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." For those taking notes this morning, we begin with the big idea. The big idea is this: He is risen. When we say He is risen, we mean three things. We mean history, theology, and doxology. We start with history. Our passage is constructed in such a way to leave no doubt that the resurrection actually happened in real time, and in real space. Verse 1, Mary wakes up early and she goes to the tomb to anoint his body. She gets to the tomb and she notices that the body of Jesus isn't there. And so she takes off running. She finds Peter and John and she tells them, verse 2, they've taken away his body. The two disciples, they race to the tomb to investigate. Verse 4, John gets there first. He's a faster runner than Peter. When John gets to the tomb, he waits at the entrance, but Peter, who's never shy about anything, goes right in to have a look for himself. The disciples see that Jesus isn't there. So they leave, probably to alert the other disciples. The body of Christ is missing. While they're gone, at some point, Mary comes back to the tomb, and she sees the empty tomb again, and she begins to weep. And then she sees two angels. And these angels ask her why she's weeping. And she says, I'm crying because, verse 13, they've taken away my Lord. She then turns around, and she sees this man. And the man asks her the same question, why are you weeping? She says, they've taken away my Lord. This man, verse 16, says, Mary, and Mary knows that voice. Mary knows it's Jesus and that he's been raised from the dead. No one saw this coming. Mary wakes up early. She goes to the tomb to anoint his body. She doesn't go to see Jesus. She doesn't expect him to be raised from the dead. She shows up with spices to anoint his body. When she sees that his body's missing, she runs to tell Peter and John. He's not there. And Peter and John, they don't say, oh, come on, Mary, don't be silly. He's raised from the dead. No, Peter and John, they race off to the tomb to investigate. And then Mary sees the angels. And she is so distraught, she doesn't even notice that something supernatural is taking place. And when she sees Jesus Christ standing there, she is so convinced that he has to be dead, it never crosses her mind that it actually is Jesus Christ. No one saw this coming. No one thought that he'd be raised from the dead, which is absolutely incredible. Jesus told them over and over and over again. He said, I'm going to be handed over to the Romans. I'm going to be crucified. And then after 3 days, I'm going to be raised from the dead. Everyone heard that. Even the enemies of Christ knew that. They knew what he claimed. The disciples would have heard this over and over and over again. And the disciples would have seen the miracles of Christ over and over and over again. They watched as Jesus calmed the storm, fed the 5,000, raised Lazarus from the dead. They saw his power. They heard what he had to say, that I'm going to be raised from the dead, and they never expected it to happen. Mary doesn't believe. Peter doesn't believe. And John doesn't believe. And this has led many to this day not to believe. Many have said, if those closest to Jesus didn't believe it, why should I believe it? Many have said, you know, this story is probably just a myth. He died, everyone knows that. His death became legend. The legend became the myth of the resurrection, and the myth somehow got put in the Bible. It's nothing more than a myth, because if those who saw it didn't believe, why would I believe it? This week I watched a video on how the FBI interrogates people, how the FBI determines a truth from a lie. When the FBI interrogates someone, they take them into this little room, and we've all seen this on TV. And the agents, they sit on one side of the table. The suspect sits on the other side of the table. And the agents ask questions, carefully designed questions, to uncover contradictions and details. If there's any contradiction at all, then the story is obviously a lie. And that's not surprising. I expected that. If there's any contradiction at all, we know that it can't be trusted. We know that it has to be a lie. But what I didn't expect is this. I didn't expect that the FBI to say that the way we know truth from a lie is by the amount of details in the story. They said the amount of details have to be just right. That if there's too many details and it's a lie because all of the extraneous details are there just to distract the hearer. Too many details and it's a lie. Or too few details and it's a lie. Because if there's not enough details and there's gaps in the story, and when there's gaps, it's a lie. So is this story a truth or a lie? Did it actually happen, or was it invented and added later? The story is most certainly true because there's no contradictions and there's just the right amount of detail. No contradictions. Mary and John and Peter were real people. And we know from history that they told everyone that they could find that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And no doubt when Mary and Peter and John told their story, no doubt each of them said the same thing. They each would have said, I was the first to see the resurrection. They said, I was the first to see the resurrection. Now, how can that be true? Isn't that a contradiction? How can three people on three different occasions be the first to see the resurrection? Well, Mary was the first because, verse 16, she's the first to see Jesus Christ in the flesh. And John's the first because he's the first to really see the empty tomb. And Peter's the first because he is the one who actually went into the tomb to check it out. The Bible wants us to see, and the Bible goes to incredible lengths to show us there is no contradictions in the claim. They were each the first to see the resurrection. No contradiction number two, just the right amount of details. Mary, she doesn't know what to think. Peter, he doesn't know how to run. And John didn't want to go in. You know what's interesting about those details? None of those are flattering. None of those people would have wanted any of those details recorded for all of history. And yet here they are. And here they are because no one would make up a story like that. A story that unflattering to those in it. And if that's not enough to seal the deal, to cause us to believe that this is actual history, there's one more reason to believe that it actually happened, and that's verse 20. Jesus appears to his disciples. And after his disciples see him, after they see that he is raised from the dead, after they see the nails in his hands and the hole in his side, after they see that, each of them goes on to tell the world Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And as they go out to tell the world that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, they pay an enormous price for the claim. For daring to say the story is true, all of them die. Some are crucified. Others killed by the sword. One was shot through with arrows. And one was banished to a deserted island to live out his days. Every single disciple paid an enormous price for saying this is true. Why would anyone die for a lie? Let alone all of them. The resurrection is settled history. And the only way to view the resurrection other than history is disingenuous. The resurrection actually happened. So what does it actually mean? That's our second point, second theology. When we say he is risen, we mean that it's the essence of our faith. Simply put, the resurrection is the entire point of the Christian faith. Look at verse 9. Jesus had to rise. That's an interesting choice of words there, right? He had to rise. He had to rise because this is what the faith is all about. The entire Bible, cover to cover, looks forward to, points to, and proclaims new life. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin. They do the one thing they're told not to do, and they do it. They eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they sin, we know the story. When they sin, we know that everything dies. Their relationship with God dies. They're banished from God's garden. Their relationship with each other dies. They now have relational difficulty. And then their bodies begin to die. And physical death comes to them in Genesis chapter 5. This death is not unimaginable. Each of us here knows this death. We know what it is to be far from God. We know what it is to have relational difficulty. And we know what it is to have a loved one die. We know that death. And we also know a thirst. If only I could change that. If only I could make that right. If only I could undo that. We feel that even now, don't we? If only I could take that conversation back. If only I could take that action back. If only I could take that person back. It's a thirst. It's a longing for life. It's interesting that right after Adam and Eve sin, God tells them, and this is Genesis 3:15, God tells them, a man will crush the serpent. God tells them. Second page of the Bible. There's coming a day in which all of this will be overcome. He says, death is not going to reign forever. Sin and suffering are going to be put away once and for all. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to put away sin and suffering. He came to give us life. That's what the resurrection is all about. A new life. A perfect life. So how do we get it? How do we get new life like that? Well, look at what Jesus says to Mary in verse 17. Jesus tells Mary, go and tell my brothers, I'm returning to my father and to your father. Notice that Jesus calls the disciples his brothers. In the past, he called them disciples. One other time, he called them friends. But he never, until now, has called them brothers. He says, verse 17, they are my brothers because, verse 17, we have the same father. Now, that may seem insignificant, but that comment is the most important statement in the entire passage this morning. That's the most important thing Jesus says. The most important thing he says in this passage is we are brothers because we have the same father. Jesus tells his disciples, after he's raised from the dead, you can have the same relationship with God that I have. Jesus is saying, I died for your sins. And because God the Father accepted my payment on your behalf, you can now share in the same rights and privileges that I have. And what are the same rights and privileges that Jesus has? The rights and privileges of Jesus are his eternal life, resurrection, new life. Jesus says, because of what I've done for you, you can have the same relationship with God that I have. What's happened to me can happen to you. Even though you die, you can rise again. Our theology. We believe in the resurrection from the dead, and we believe that every disciple had the same resurrection that he had. When Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, he's no longer affected by sin or suffering. When he's raised from the dead, he's not affected by suffering. He never gets sick again. He never dies again. There's no more suffering. And when he's raised, there's no more effect of sin. He enters into heaven. The sin-saturated world is a thing of the past. This is what the Bible's all about. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin. Sin brings suffering. And then sin brings death. And the resurrection is the end of sin, the end of suffering, and the end of death. It's our theology. We believe that there is coming a resurrection for every disciple. A resurrection in which sickness will be health, sadness will be joy, suffering will be pleasure, tears will be smiles, poverty will be wealth, pain will be bliss, emptiness will be fullness, hardships will be easiness, trouble will be triumph, and death will be life. That's the resurrection. That's what we believe. We believe that because Jesus Christ is raised, everything sad will come on true. Sin will be stopped. Suffering will be ceased. Death will be dead. For every disciple in Jesus Christ, resurrection is coming. That's our theology. But what about now? All that's future, right? Does the resurrection change anything now? That's our third point, doxology. When we say he is risen, we mean that the resurrection brings us joy right here, right now. Look at verse 20. When the disciples saw the Lord, they are overjoyed. They saw that Jesus is alive, and they are overjoyed immediately. They don't look at Jesus Christ and say, well, because you're raised from the dead, then one day I'll have joy, because one day I'm going to be raised from the dead, and so that joy is coming, but that joy is not now, so I've got to wait for that joy. No, they have joy right here, right now. And ask yourself this. Have we not seen this morning that Jesus is alive? That's how we began our sermon, right? It's settled historical fact. Jesus is raised from the dead. He is alive. And if we believe that, if we are just like them, that we really see that Jesus is alive, then just like them, it ought to bring us joy right here, right now. So how's that joy going to come to you? That joy is going to come in three ways from the passage. Number one, joy is going to come from peace. The first thing after Jesus is raised from the dead, the first thing he says to his disciples is verse 19, peace be with you. One of the most sacred duties I have as pastor is to walk with you through death. And here's what I've seen firsthand. When we lose a believer, we grieve, and yet that grief is always accompanied with peace. And that's really hard to explain unless you've been through it. But even as we just heard with the amens, right? If you've been through it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you know that God's peace is like water on a fire. And the grief rages, but it's nothing compared to what it should be. And even as the grief is raging within us, we feel God's peace extinguishing the fire of grief. And that peace comes from the resurrection. And we know that because of the resurrection, those in Christ are not dead, but more alive than ever. And we know that because of the resurrection, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that truth, the truth of the resurrection, is our peace. And here's what happens every single time. Every single time I meet with a believing family who has lost a believer, there is a peace in that setting that is so overwhelming. It begins to extinguish the grief to the point that there is even joy. I've seen this time and time again with my own eyes. And I've sat with you and we have cried and we have hugged and some have been weeping and wailing, and through those tears come smiles and laughter. How does that happen? when you lose your spouse, your parent, your child, how can that not destroy you? It will not destroy you when the resurrection extinguishes your grief. Number two, intimacy. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and Mary clings to him. And as she's clinging to him, look at what Jesus says. Jesus says, verse 17, he says, "Don't hold on to me." She clings to Jesus, and Jesus says, "You have to let me go." Now, why does Jesus say that? Why does he tell Mary, you've got to let me go? Is his body just too fragile, or maybe just too fresh? Maybe his new body just doesn't have enough time, and so it's not strong, and it's not mature. Or is his new body just too holy, that she might defile him? She's still in her sins, and so he says, "Don't touch me, because if you touch me, you're going to spoil me." No, it's not that. Mary's clinging to him because Mary is saying something like this: "I'm going to hold on to you forever, because if I let you go, I'm going to lose you again." And when Jesus says, "Mary, let me go," Jesus says, it doesn't work like that. He says, you can be close to me without being physically close to me. And this is a foretaste of what he says in verse 22 when he gives the Holy Spirit. And for those in Christ, we know that the Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ within us. And Jesus tells her, "I can give you something better than being by your side." He says, "I can be on your inside." He says, "I can be closer to you than you can ever imagine." After the resurrection, Jesus tells his disciples, "I can now be in all places at all times because I will be within you." And when God is near, joy is never far behind. Number three, what's the resurrection do for us? It gives us power. When we have the Holy Spirit, we have God's power. What is the power of God? The power of God is the resurrection. That's his power. He can raise people from the dead. And he says, "I'm going to put that same power within you." So how do you know if you have that power? We're here this morning. No doubt some of us are wondering, do I have that power in me? I hope I have that power in me. What is that power going to look like? Is it really in here? You know you have that power when you see more of Jesus Christ in your life. When day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year, you see more of Christ in here. You see more of his love. I'm less irritable this year than last year. You see more of his joy. I just smile more than I used to. You see more of his peace. My soul is so much more quiet than it was 15 years ago. You know you have his power when you see him in your life. And when you see him in your life, how can there be anything but joy? He's risen. Settled history. He's risen. Our theology. He's risen. Doxology. That's our joy. We end with this. For 2,000 years, Christians have had this tradition that whenever the worship leader said, "He is risen," all those who believed would say, "He is risen indeed." And so let me declare to you one more time, he is risen. You've been listening to a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. If you're looking for a church home, we invite you to join us. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook.